We are concluding our study of Philippians chapter 4, and though we're not going to be there today, we are in the within the framework of Philippians 4:20 in which we're studying. Philippians 4:20 says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's where we are. That's where we have been for a couple of weeks. Last week when we were together, we looked at thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude based upon our nation's observance of Thanksgiving. But 2 weeks ago, we had considered the fact that we are to glorify God in our hearts. And to glorify God, we must first begin within ourselves. If we're going to glorify God, there has to be some moving within ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, you don't need to turn there, just let me read what it says, very brief verse. Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, guard your heart the way you would guard a valuable possession. When I was a little boy, I found a baseball in my father's closet. This would have been about maybe 1963. And the baseball had all these signatures all over it. And it was a baseball from the Erie Sailors. They had been a team in Erie back in the 40s. And my dad had been to one of the games and caught the ball and got the signatures on the ball. It was a very valuable ball. I saw it and I thought, it's a baseball. I love playing baseball. So I took the baseball and we began to play catch with it, me and my friends. Next thing you know, we were out in the street playing catch with it. And when someone would miss the ball, it would hit the concrete and scrape the leather outside of the ball. And the more it scraped the ball, the more the signatures became obscured. Until ultimately, the strings began to rip and the covering of the ball came off. And I threw the ball away, never knowing the value of that ball. To my dad's credit, when he found out that I had done that, he informed me that it was a very valuable ball and it would have been valuable to me one day. But he didn't lose his temper. He didn't become angry. He just told me that that was something very valuable that you just completely ignored and abused. Well, the glory of God is very valuable. And our hearts, in our hearts, we need to guard our hearts concerning the glory of God, that God would be glorified in all that we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the scripture says, "Whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God." So we have been looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20, which Paul is concluding his remarks of the fourth chapter and concluding his remarks of the letter in general. And he ends the letter with, "Now to our God and Father be glory," doxa, "forever and ever, amen." To glorify God in our hearts, we do so by beholding His glory. 2 weeks ago, we began to consider how to glorify God in our hearts, and I gave you a quote from 17th century Dutch reformer Wilhelmus of Brockel that was very helpful to me in framing my own thoughts concerning glorifying God. I'll read that quote to you again, and I forgot to send that to you, Angel. You had asked about that quote, and I forgot to send it to you. This is what Abrakel says concerning how to glorify God. "To acknowledge Him, praise Him, and to make Him known unto others with love, joy, and reverence in response to beholding His perfections." When Abrakel wrote that, I thought, man, that is exactly what glorifying God is. We're always looking for technical definitions, but to behold His perfections. And last time we were together, and we were talking about this 2 weeks ago, we talked about beholding His perfections in His Word. This week, I want to consider beholding His perfections in His creation. And I have 3 points on the board there, and I really wrestled with this message all week. I want to tell you, there are times when I work on a message and it's like I can't write the words down fast enough. As God is impressing on me some passage or some thought, or when I've read a commentary or read a quote or something, it just stirs something in my mind and I can't write it down fast enough. I'm thinking, boy, that is good. That's really good. And God guides me in that way. And then there are other ways, other times, when I really struggle with a message and I just can't seem to think, why am I hitting a brick wall on this? What is it that is so troubling about this? I write poems for my kids every Christmas. And now it's become for the kids and the kids' spouses and now the kids' kids, and it's become like 25 poems I think I write now. But I usually wait till about 2 days before Christmas to write the poems. Because prior to that, it's like I'll sit down and I'll have my pen on the paper and I can't think of a word to write. I can't think of anything to write about them, no matter how hard I try. I ponder and I ponder and I ponder. I just can't come up with anything. And then 2 days before, almost like the clock is ticking. In 2 days, you better have these poems ready. Then all of a sudden, boom, the creative juices are flowing and I'm writing poems and they're really flowing. And I have all of this inspiration. Well, that's what we need, inspiration when we're reading God's word. We're attempting to present something to someone. We need inspiration. We ask that God would inspire us. And so I struggled all this week. So I'm not sure that this is going to come out real smooth this morning. I hope that it does. I hope it all makes sense, because I've been grappling with this and I have all the information written here, but I put it into 3 points just this morning when I came in here at 8 o'clock to turn the heat on. I put those 3 points on the board and I thought, that's where I want to go with this. That's where I want to go. That is not where I ended up with my message this week. So we'll see how this goes. And we'll ask God to help us. So, the first point up here, I have the heavens declare the glory, God's glory. My real point should be, the heavens are God's mouthpiece. That's really the first point. The heavens are God's mouthpiece. And for this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. Excuse me. Now, as we've said before, the 119th Psalm, the predominant theme of the 176 verses contained in the 119th Psalm are all about the Word of God. There are 9 different Hebrew words that are used in the 119th Psalm to describe the Word of God. Statutes, commandments, judgments, law, word. At any rate, the 19th Psalm is a miniature of the 119th Psalm. So the 119th Psalm is all about the Word of God. The 19th Psalm, beginning in verse 7, I'm just using this just to give you some background, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We know that. We sing that song from time to time on Wednesday evenings. But that is the microcosm of the 119th Psalm. But when we back up to verse 1 of Psalm 19, he begins that prior to all of the magnificence of the Word of God that was given to man after the fact, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 1, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. The heavens, shamayim is the Hebrew word. It refers to the expanse that can be seen. The sky, the abode of the sun, the moon, and the stars. It is this canopy that covers the entire earth. It's a canopy that no matter where you go on the earth, you can see it. You know, you can go to the highest mountain on earth and see only a fraction of the earth. I mean, you can see miles and miles. When I was in, I preached in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada. And in Lethbridge, it is part of the plains, which is so odd for me because I've never seen something like this. There is not a native tree in the plains. And so in Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada, there's not a native tree to be seen. There are no trees. I've never been to a place that had no trees. Went out to California. It was all pine trees. Spruce, hemlock, all those coniferous trees with the needles all over them. If I went to New England, there were hardwoods. Maples, oaks, cherries with the big broad leaves. But I went to Lethbridge and there wasn't a tree there. Not a tree. And it's almost zero humidity. So the air is very clear, very crisp. I was staying with a family. I was standing on their back porch. I'm just looking, and it's all flat land. There are no mountains. It's all flat land. And the man said to me, you see that thing off there in the distance? That silo, there's a couple of silos there. You see that? I said, yeah. He said, you know how far that is? Do you know how far away that is? And I said, no, I have no idea. He said, that's 100 kilometers from here. Now, 100 kilometers, 62 miles. You can maybe on a good day in Erie when you go up on Grandview Boulevard or up on 90 over by the Harbor Creek exit, you can see the lake. And maybe on a real clear day, you can see Long Point, Ontario. A few stacks over there. That's 23, 24 miles away. On a clear day, I'm looking, I'm seeing 62 miles away. And I thought, I've never been able to see that far. Number one, there's always trees in the way to see. There's nothing in the way to stop your vision. And it's all open prairie land. And so here's this place, 62 miles away. It was abandoned, given by the government to the Indians up in Canada, and they just abandoned it, left it. I had never seen 62 miles. But when I'm on the ground here, and I'm looking up into the heavens, I can see the sun. Do you know how far the sun is away? It's more than 62 miles away. It's more than 162 miles away. It's more than 1,062,000 miles away. It's 93 million miles away. And the moon at nighttime. Normally you can't see anything at nighttime. But the moon, 225,000 miles away, you can see the moon. God says here in Psalm 19, verse 1, the expanse, this dome over the earth, it declares His glory. Everything that surrounds us, no matter where you go on this earth, God is broadcasting His glory. Everywhere on the earth you go. The heavens point us to God. The 96th Psalm, listen. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Everything about God's creation declares His glory. So in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There's not a place on earth where His glory is not seen. Not a place on earth. 18th century English theologian George Horne says this of these six verses. I've only read four of them to you, but in Psalm 19. He says, and I quote, the heavens are represented as the instructors of mankind. The subject, the universality, and the manner of their instructions are pointed out. The glory, beauty, and the powerful effects of the solar lights are described. End of quote. And as our instructors, they declare His glory. They declare His glory. The word declare means to recount, to rehearse, or to portray accurately. When they declare His glory, they are accurately depicting to all of us the magnificence of God, that when you look into the skies and you see that, Debbie and I were at Walmart the other day. We were coming out of Walmart. It was a gray, dark, almost looked like snow cloud kind of a sky all around us. But off to the west, as we were in the Walmart parking lot, off to the west were these little sliver clouds just above the horizon, bright red, not just like pink, like the sky is red sky at night. You know, we normally see a pink sky. It was bright red in between these little fingers of clouds that were there. I went and put the cart away, and I came back to the car, and I said to her, look, it's almost gone already. It's almost gone. It was just there for a brief second. Bright red sky for just a second or two. But it declares the magnificence of God. It causes us to adore Him. It causes us to fall down on our face before Him. It causes us to notice our smallness. In other words, if you want an accurate depiction of God in all of His glory, the psalmist said, look into the heavens. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God has assured all of humanity that no one will misunderstand His glory. Everyone will see it and know that it is of God. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. There is not a time in this world when the handiwork of God is unseen. There is not a place in this world where the handiwork of God is withheld. Man cannot deny the magnificence of the Godhead who created this world. He cannot deny it. The ugliness of sin and the cruelty of man exists under the canopy of God's majesty. So we have the heavens declaring His glory. This dome that's over the earth declares the glory of God. His majesty is declared throughout all generations, through all nations, at all times, all around the world. Whether it's daytime, whether it's nighttime. The glory of God does not take a vacation. It doesn't go on a journey. It's always there, ever before us. He displays His glory in the midst of even this sin-tainted world. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Any man that claims that he doesn't see God anywhere, he's purposely, deliberately turning a blind eye to it, excusing it away, making excuses for why he believes God doesn't exist. The heavens provide inexhaustible material for the contemplation of God, to both the cynic as well as the believer. And though men refuse to acknowledge God, the heavens declare His glory. Every single day they utter His message. The hymn that we know today, How Great Thou Art, that hymn, is attributed to an Englishman by the name of Stuart Hine. However, Stuart Hine wasn't the original author of that. It was based on a poem written by a Swedish man, Swedish preacher, by the name of Carl Boberg. Carl Boberg had been visiting some family members out in the country, and a terrible violent storm came up. And in the midst of the violent storm, the wind blew, the skies became foreboding. The thunder roared, the lightning flashed. And it was terrifying. And then after the storm, the wind ceased, the clouds parted, the sun came out, and the birds began to chirp. And in the midst of all of that, Carl Boberg realized, God is controlling everything. On one hand, I was terrified in the midst of this. And then not too long later, I am being serenaded by this quiet little bird. And so as the result of that, Borg was taken by all that, and he sat down and wrote a poem titled Our Great God. Stuart Hine then later took that poem, added to it, developed it, and created what was called How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, How great Thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. It is as this gentleman, Carl Boberg, as he contemplated the beauty and the majesty and the magnificence of the created order around him, he was brought to his knees to write this. We are able to glorify God in our hearts by considering the creation that he has made all around us. So much so that when we view it, it ought to humble us. This is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 8. Go with me there to Psalm 8 in your Bible. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And then he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Even the little infant, even the little child sees the majesty in the heavens. You don't have to be a PhD to see the glory of God in the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When David considers the heavens and the works of God's hands, he is struck with the smallness of man. The word considers here is the word which means to gaze upon. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, when I gaze upon your heaven and the work of your fingers, it is an imperfect verb, which means it is incomplete action. It isn't ever filled up. It isn't ever completed. He isn't just gazing once. It isn't just a casual glance. It is a fixed gaze upon the things that God has made. He is meditating upon all that he sees. When he continues to gaze upon the vastness and beauty of God's creation, he is humbled by God's magnificence and man's smallness. We think we're something. Men, we think we're something. We have built all these skyscrapers. We've built these amazing expanse bridges. We've sent men into outer space. We've created an artificial heart. We've cloned animals in test tubes. We've done all of this. We're just amazed at ourselves. But David says, all you need to do in the midst of all of that is just go outside and gaze upon the heavens. And you'll be made aware of how small you are. And so his response to all this, what is man that you are mindful of him? Mindful that you would remember him. What is man that you would remember him? What is man that you would take time to focus on him, to give to him, to delight in him? This also is in the imperfect. What is man that you would continue to remember him today and tomorrow and the next day and the next year? What causes you to remember us continually? As David continually gazes upon the heavens, he marvels that God continually remembers us. David is in awe of the heavens because God's fingerprints are all over them. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We are directed to gaze upon the heavens because they are untouched by man. They continually express his magnificence. But the scripture says the earth belongs to man. That when Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, in the 115th Psalm, verse 16, he says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. We're in the midst of this Green New Deal. The Green New Deal. We're in the process for some reason We're in the process of going down this road and creating a new society and saving the environment and changing the world. But according to the 115th Psalm, the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. As beautiful as the earth is, it has been marred by man and by man's sin. We have polluted this earth. I am not a tree hugger. I am not one who believes that unless we take action today, we're going to destroy the world. Because God has built into the world systems to rescue it. But as we look at the world, we realize that men have taken that which God gave us as beautiful and amazing and breathtaking. And there are still those places across this country that haven't been touched by man. They're breathtaking. When we were in South Florida, I took my son just before he went in the military. He and I went down to the Florida Keys and we went snorkeling down there. And there was a reef off of Key Largo. And you get on a boat, you put a wetsuit on, you go out in the water, and then they give you flippers and a mask and a snorkel. And you just swim around on the surface and you're able to look at the reef, which is about 30 feet down. And they made it clear, don't let your flippers hang down. Don't try and touch anything with the flippers. Because the coral reef is living. It's a living organism. And if it gets damaged, then bacteria that's in the ocean can get into the reef and kill the reef and destroy it. So in order to leave it so that we can enjoy the beauty of it, the many different colors, many different shapes, all the different color fish that are floating through the reef, they said, you can only look at it, you can't touch it. And yet, when we went down, our family went down to Trinidad, off the coast of South America. I preached down there, and we traveled from Trinidad over to Tobago, which is the sister island. And Trinidad is like a rainforest climate. Very muggy, very hot, very steamy. But Tobago is like a Caribbean climate. It's only 50 miles off the coast of Trinidad. They're sister islands, Trinidad and Tobago. But Tobago is a completely different climate. The winds that blow, the Caribbean winds blow through Tobago, and the climate is beautiful, no humidity, and the waters are crystal clear. And they said, we're going to take you out to the reef. I was thinking about the reef that I had seen down in Key Largo, and I couldn't wait. And they said, what you need to do is put shoes on so you don't cut your feet on the reef. And they let us go, and we walked all over the reef. People were walking all over it, and they were saying, isn't this beautiful? Look at all the fish around here. But as people are walking all over the reef, they're crushing it. They're destroying it. This thing that took, I don't know how long to build, by all these crustaceans that are being added to that, and it builds up this, some look like prawns of a palm tree, and some look like rocks, and some look like stalagmites pointing upward. They were all different shapes and sizes and colors and beautiful. But there we were walking all over, crushing it. Man ultimately has little respect for the creation that God has made. We haven't been able to pollute the heavens yet. We haven't gotten up that high yet because everything that we send into the atmosphere is just in the atmosphere. But then there's the ionosphere and then the stratosphere, and there's way up in there where the rocket ships go. But the thing is, everything that man has touched, he has spoiled. And so there is this big push underway to reduce carbon emissions and greenhouse gases and all of that and get rid of fossil fuels. But that's not going to solve the problem, because the problem is man's sinfulness. We are continually abusing and destroying that which God has given us. And so the beauty of the world around us is being obscured by man's involvement. Whereas the heavens, where man has not yet been able to set up shop, they are still magnificent and they still declare his beauty. So that being said, the heavens declare God's glory. Secondly, in 6 days he made it all. The idea is that the glory of the heavens is not just that God's presence is there, but the fact that he created all this in 6 days. Again, that is something that is tremendously under attack. We know that the young earth theory is under attack even among theologians. That the Bible says that God made the earth in 6 days. And he explains that the word for day in the Hebrew is yom. And some would claim that Psalm 90 verse 4 speaks of the fact that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. Also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, he mentions that. And there are those who would hold that each day represented a thousand years. And so that the 6 days of creation were in reality 6,000 years. That's what some would say. But Moses explains here in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 1 exactly what a day was. He defines it. And he says in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 1, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. He said that a day, yom, consisted of an evening and a morning. The word yom in the scripture means a 24-hour day. So that when the Bible talks about a day, it means a 24-hour day. And so God established and he created the earth in 6 days. He made it. And he made clear to us that it was something that he had completed in 6 days. In Genesis chapter 2, chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So he states in Genesis chapter 1 and the first two verses of Genesis chapter 2 that he created the world in 6 days. And in other places in the scripture, he lets us know that the Lord had made the earth in 6 days. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, I want you to turn there with me, please. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Here, God affirms in the Old Testament that it was in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That is something that is synonymous also with the Sabbath. And in our culture today, the Christian Sabbath has suffered a setback. When we read the confessions of faith from like the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1644 First London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1643 Westminster Confession of Faith, when we read the 1743 Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the 1845 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, even in America here that have moved from England to America, we have seen that they maintained throughout the observance of the Sabbath. There was, you work 6 days, you rest on the seventh. And that God was magnified in that. God was glorified in that, and the church upheld that. And even this nation as a nation upheld that for its first 150 some years that we as a nation were a nation. We upheld the fact that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. We upheld the fact that Sunday was the Lord's day. It's a day of rest. It is the day in which we are not only to worship God, but we are to rest from our normal work. And he said that he gave the exception in Matthew chapter 12, the exception of unless there are deeds of necessities and acts of mercy. that those are the two exceptions to resting on the Sabbath. If you are required by your particular profession that it is necessary that you work, then you work. Or if there is an act of mercy and you choose to help someone out, then you choose to do that. You violate that whole concept of resting on the Sabbath. But the idea is that when the heavens declare the glory, God establishes that the heavens were made in 6 days and that on the seventh day he rested. And the Sabbath is tied in even with the glorifying of God in his creation. That we work 6 days because God worked 6 days in creating his world and his heavens and all that are in it. And then he rested on the seventh as the pattern. So therefore we ought to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. We know in the New Testament that the day of the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day. We know that their day of worship, the day that they gathered for worship, was the seventh day of week on Saturday in the synagogues. And Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, they were preaching in the synagogues prior to the transfer of preaching in a separate place on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the scripture says they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. And we know that breaking bread was part of the worship of God's people. Acts chapter 2 tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Those were the four aspects of the worship of the New Testament church. And so as they gathered in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week to break bread, we see that in Acts chapter 20 there had been a change from worshiping in the synagogue on Saturday with the Jews to worshiping separately on the first day of the week. But that this has become an issue, that the church has fallen down in glorifying God. God is glorified not only in the heavens that are all around us, but the creative work that he made in 6 days. That six-day creation is under tremendous attack today. As I said, it's under attack within theological circles, theological seminaries, and Bible colleges. Some of them hold that this 6 days was 6,000 years, not six 24-hour days. And that there was a long period to agree with evolution, to agree with the picture that it took a long time. It could have not only taken thousands of years, it could have taken millions of years. But God set down in his word that he did all this in 6 days. And he rested on the seventh. So part of the majesty and the glory of all of this creation around here is not only the breathtaking beauty of it, but the reality that he did it all in 6 days. Now one man has said, 6 days? Why did it take him so long? He could have done it much shorter. But he did it again to establish a pattern for us, the pattern for worship, the pattern for this world. In the heavens, every other marker is established by the heavens except for the week. The day is established by the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. The sun rises in the morning and it sets. When it comes back in the morning the next day, that's a new day. That's 24 hours. Every month, the moon goes through its cycle. We see it go through its cycle. That's a month. A month is determined by the heavenly bodies. The year, 365 days or 360 days, as was the calendar, 30 times 12, but the whole idea of 360 days or 365 days was the picture of a year determined by going around the sun, the circle all around. But the week was not established in the heavens. How could God set the week aside? How could he determine the length of a week? And the length of a week was determined by his creative order. He worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And he said to all of us, you will work 6 days and you will rest on the seventh. And it is an ordinance. It is a covenant that I made with my people. And it was a covenant that was made with the earth. In Exodus chapter 16, when the children of Israel had left the land of Egypt and they were heading towards the promised land. In Exodus chapter 16, God gave the declaration that he would administer the manna to them. Now the law was not given until Exodus chapter 20. The law was given in Exodus 20 when the fourth commandment was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But in Exodus chapter 16, before the law was established and given to the people, God told Moses to tell the people, every single day on the ground there will be manna. Every single day it'll be there. Except on the seventh day. It won't be there on the seventh day, because that's the Sabbath. So you will have manna on the first day, and if you try and store up the manna and keep extra for yourself, it'll rot and it'll stink. You won't be able to keep it. It's just for what you need today. So that when Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it is reminiscent of the manna. It came every day, exactly what they needed. Take exactly what you need to eat. But if you take any more than what you need, it'll rot and it'll stink and it'll draw flies. Every day there'll be exactly what you need. However, on Friday, on the sixth day, there'll be a double portion on the ground. You gather up a double portion on Friday because Saturday is the Sabbath. And you can't gather the manna on Sabbath because it's the day of rest. So there will be double portion on Friday. If you picked up a double portion on Thursday, it would rot. If you picked up a double portion on Wednesday, it would rot. If you picked up a double portion on Sunday, it would rot. But on Friday, you pick up a double portion, it will be just fine because I've given you a double portion so that you might observe the Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day. That was before the law was ever given. There are those individuals who will say, you know what, we don't have to observe the Sabbath because it's part of Judaism. And we're not part of Israel anymore. The problem is the Sabbath was given based upon the second chapter of Genesis. That he had fixed all of this in 6 days. And Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 and 2. He talked about that he rested on the seventh day after creating all of that in 6 days. All of that is tied into giving glory to God. The church has abandoned that. The church has abandoned that in the name of dispensationalism. This is the damage that dispensationalism has done to the glory of God. Again, dispensationalism being that God has divided his people into the church and Israel. He started with Israel. Israel disobeyed him. He brought the church in. The church is supposed to provoke Israel to jealousy. Once Israel has been provoked, he'll rapture the church out, bring Israel back in, start over. I gave this illustration at the Nelsons last Sunday evening. It's like when you're running a 8mm movie. And while you're running the movie that has sound and you shut the projector off, it's going, and then you have, and it stops. And then when you start the projector back up again, it goes, and then it starts talking, but the process begins again right where they left off. That's the teaching of dispensationalism. God was dealing with Israel until he wasn't. Stops the film. Brings the church in. The church provokes him to anger, to jealousy. He raptures the church up. Starts the film back up again. 2,000 years later, just as though they never missed a beat, 2,000 years goes by, they start the film back up again, and they go all the way to the process of rebuilding the temple. That's the goal of dispensationalism, to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. To what end? Why would you rebuild the temple when Jesus has already come? The sacrifices have already been fulfilled. He is the embodiment of what the temple represented. And so the temple was destroyed in 70 AD for the purpose of establishing, I am done with that. I am done with the sacrificial system. Again, illustration, you carry when your husband or your wife goes off on a long trip, especially in the military, they go off on deployment, they're gone for a year. And you carry your husband's picture in your wallet with you. And you look at that picture every single day. And you talk to the picture, as though the picture can talk back. You talk to the picture, oh, I miss you, honey. I wish you were here with us today. Billy had another birthday today. We missed you being here. Talk to the picture. But as soon as the husband comes back, I don't need the picture anymore. The real thing is here. What a fool I would be to neglect the one who's here and just continue to talk to the picture. The picture was just a shadow of the one who was gone. But once he comes, I don't need the picture anymore. I can put it back in my wallet and I can talk to the real McCoy. Dispensationalism has so torn apart the whole plan of God that they have decided that the Sabbath is for Israel and not the church. And therefore we can do whatever we want to do. Sunday, we're under grace. We're not under law. Much damage has been done there. Well then lastly, evolution attacks God's glory. And I didn't even go to Genesis 20:11, did I? But it was part of the creation in 6 days. So finally, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. With this I'll be done. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, this is the This is the Hall of Faith. There are 16 individuals listed in this chapter who all displayed faith, died having never received the promise. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the scripture says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Those who would say that this world came into existence through evolution claim that to believe that God created all this is to require a great deal of faith. And nowhere does the scripture ever debunk that. It says right here in Hebrews 11:3, that's exactly what is required. You must believe that God did it. I can't give you any proof. I can't prove it to you. You have to take it on face value. However, I suggest to you that, as you already know, and you've heard this many times before, but it takes far more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. It takes far more faith to believe that all of this happened all by itself. How is that possible, that this all happened all by itself, all the result of mutations that took place naturally, and that we have ended up with this masterful system that's on a time schedule, it's on a time frame. Every year at the same time, we know when the winter's going to come, we know when the spring's going to come, we know when the fall's going to come, we know when the sun's going to come up, we know when the sun's going to go down, we know the length of every day, we know all of that. How do we know all that? If it's random, if it's by mutation, it could change day by day. But it's on a clock, it's on a time schedule. It's controlled by an all-sovereign God. And so here in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, he reminds us again that we embrace creation by faith. We believe it all by faith. So when the heavens declare the glory of God, we know that he is shouting forth, he is praising the things that he has made in the heavens. And then when he said that he has given the earth to man, we've made a mess of the earth. Whether it's through polluting everything that we're polluting, or whether it's destroying reefs, whatever it is, we have gone about the business of destroying the things that God has made. But thanks be to God, he cannot be destroyed. God cannot be destroyed. And he will continue to support his creation until he returns. It is not possible for man to destroy this earth. It is not possible for him to do that. One last verse I'll read to you, and this way I'll be done. In Genesis chapter 8, a verse I'm sure you're all familiar with, and if you're not, you will be now. In Genesis chapter 8, God made a covenant with man concerning his creation. And he said in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 8, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." As long as the earth remains. What we're talking about is, well, we're going to destroy the climate, we're going to destroy the atmosphere. But he says, as long as the earth remains, as long as the sphere of the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And this is in the context of God making a covenant with the earth after Noah's flood, that he promised to care for the world. Then Noah built an altar, verse 20, to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." God is worthy of our glory because he made everything, he sustains everything, and he will bring everything to an end when it pleases him. So the question is, are we glorifying him in our heart? Are we using every opportunity not only to glorify him and speak about the glory of the universe around us, but we have been given in Scripture, we've been given the responsibility of having dominion over the earth. I think we should be good caretakers of the earth. I don't think we should be as these tree huggers are, but I think we ought to respect the earth and recognize that God gave it to us as a trust. He put us in charge of it, and we're supposed to take care of it. I don't think we should unnecessarily litter. I don't think we should unnecessarily damage the earth. I don't think we should pour crude oil into the lake. I don't think we should do that. But the reality is, even if we do, God has made his creation in such a way that, try as we might, we cannot destroy this world, because he has built in fail-safes all over the world for us, because he knew we are wicked people. He gave us the earth. He gave us all that we have. And as we look to the heavens, we realize that's what it looks like when man has not gotten his fingers all over it. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have been kind and gracious to us. You have reminded us again that the heavens declare your glory and the firmament shows forth your handiwork. They speak day after day, night after night. They broadcast who you are. And when we consider it, we say with David of old, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? We are humbled by all of this. May we continue to glorify you in not only your word, but also in your creation, that men and women, boys and girls who come in contact with us might know that we serve a great God, and that great God has shown his love to us, and that we can share with them that he can share his love with them as well if they would come by faith. Use us, forgive us, strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.